you know, the satan is the yetzer hara, and the yetzer hara is not all bad, meaning the satan is part of Hashem's heavenly court, unlike the Christian tradition that says Satan is an angel that has been kicked out of heaven. The satan is in Shemayim, so to speak. And the purpose of the satan is to create struggle, to create challenge, to entice you, and in that way you get reward for Bechira. So in a sense, the satan is also part of Hashem's plan to facilitate Bechira. Now, if that's the case, the satan will be given whatever power or tools it needs to be able to create challenges. So there might be miracles. For example, you could say a false prophet can sometimes do miracles. And the Chumash itself says this is part of Hashem testing you. So if a false prophet, like for example Jesus or someone, does a miracle, you could call that the satan, you know, Maisa Satan and the like. So you know, this is connected to Shanim, it's connected to all sorts of things that seem to be not in accordance with the will of Hashem, but they are the mechanisms that create temptation, and temptation in turn furnishes the basis for Bechira. So all good can only come out of the nisyonos that you have to choose evil. So miracles could be one of those ways. That's what the Rambam says b'feirish, that a miracle cannot prove anything, because there are miracles that can come from negative forces as well as positive forces.
I heard it said that you can write the Sefer Torah in Greek and it will have the same kedusha.
Yes.
As one written in Hebrew. Why is that?
Not modern Greek.
No.
Basically, it's a Gemara. The Gemara discusses the fact that, according to one opinion, you can write a Torah in any language. According to Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, it is only Greek that was permitted. Now, you have to know a little bit of history here. Greek was not just chosen, you know, in random. What happened was that during the Bayis Sheni, there were many, many Jews. The largest population of Jews outside of Eretz Yisrael was in the city of Alexandria. The Gemara in Sukkah talks about a huge, huge synagogue in Alexandria that was so big. They were very wealthy, first of all. They had a lot of money. They were a wealthy population, and the shul was so big that they couldn't hear the chazan, so they used to have flags when it was time to answer amen, which raises some interesting questions. Are you allowed to answer amen if you don't hear a bracha? And that's one of the rayas that at least would see where you could. Now, the thing about Alexandria that you need to know is the following. They were very wealthy. They were very assimilated, kind of like the United States, meaning to say many of them didn't keep mitzvos, or no, they went to shul, but they didn't keep mitzvos. Many of them didn't know how to read Hebrew. In fact, the leader of the Alexandrian community for a long time was a person who was actually a famous philosopher. You may have heard of him, Philo of Alexandria. And Philo was relatively observant. He was like the most religious of the bunch, but you know, he certainly was not... you know, he was in the time of Hillel and Shammai, but he was very different than Hillel and Shammai. So as a result, there were certain leniencies that in Alexandria, they were so assimilated that they didn't know how to read Hebrew, so the Chachamim permitted Greek. Greek was their language in Alexandria. Now, that's one idea. The second idea is that the ancestor of the Greeks is Yefes, that is Noah's third son, Shem, Cham, and Yefes. Shem is the bearer of monotheism and Kedusha, and the Jewish people from Abraham come from Shem. That is why we are called Semitic people. Semitic is Shemitic, is really what it should be. We come from Shem, we're Semites. Cham is the Canaanite and African people that were cursed by Noah in various ways. Yefes was given a blessing, and Noah's blessing was, I'm quoting the Pasuk now, Yaft Elokim LeYefes. God has given beauty to Yefes. It's like a pun. Yaft Elokim LeYefes. V'yishkain v'yolei Shem. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In English that sounds bad, but Shem is a name in Hebrew. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So the Gemara says from there you see, now this isn't giving you a logical reason, but as part of Noah's blessing to Yefes, he will have a place in the world of Shem. And that was the basis of why the Chachamim permitted ancient Greek to be the language of the Sefer Torah, because that would be giving Yefes a place in the tent of Shem. Now that refers to ancient Greek, which is not the same language. Yeah, it's related, but it's not really the same language as modern.
The Septuagint.
Huh?
The Septuagint.
Yeah, the Septuagint is the translation of the Torah into Greek. That's correct. That's correct. Well, but they were not necessarily the Chachamim of Eretz Yisrael. They were the Alexandrian rabbis. And that is why in our tradition, in our Masorah, the Septuagint is not considered halachically reliable. We don't use it as a source of halacha. And in truth, the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Torah into Greek, has been much more influential in Christianity than in Judaism, in the sense that the early church fathers, many of them knew Hebrew, but they knew Greek better. Greek was their real language. And they studied the Torah through the Septuagint. So I can give you a whole thought about that. In fact, the position of the Catholic Church regarding abortion is actually derived from the Septuagint, which is Keneged Chazal. It's very interesting that deviated. Yeah.
All right, so Rav Brachus talks about them having a targum during the Kippurah on Shabbos.
Yeah, that was Aramaic.
Aramaic. So why don't we still do that with English?
Okay. So here we come into a double bind. First of all, when did it stop? Right. So we're not really sure. It may have stopped fairly late, maybe in the 1400s. So it was going on for quite a long time into the Middle Ages and the like. The reason it stopped was the following. To do a Targum, Unkelus didn't make sense because nobody knew what the Targum said, right? So the Unkelus didn't make sense to continue. Elamai, so do the Targum in a language that would be understood. Let it be German, let it be Yiddish, or today let it be English. So that they didn't want to do because there was an understanding that Targum Unkelus had a certain Ruach HaKodesh attached to it that no other translation had. So it was one of those things. If doing Unkelus didn't seem justifiable, there was a great reluctance to replace. Let me mention another swara too. The other swara was that with the advent of printing, everybody could have at least a translation with them. In other words, in the olden days, when books were scrolls, typically when you heard Kriya Satori, you didn't have your own Torah scroll. That would be, you know, too much. So we had a Matargim who translated. After printing, the Acharonim reasons, you know, everybody could have their own translation. So why do I need someone to announce the translation if you can read it yourself, right? So those are the two reasons. Number one, using Unkelus publicly did not make a lot of sense because nobody understood it, and we didn't want to replace it with something of less kedusha. And number two, the advent of printing. So this is a big topic, you know. I know that we normally say, oh, halacha cannot change with sociology. That's reform. And of course that's true. Halacha normally doesn't change, but sometimes it does. In other words, you have to know these changes have to be but gedolei haposkim. It has to be only with gedolim. But sometimes there is a recognition that a certain feature of the synagogue service didn't really make sense, and therefore they were willing to be mavatalit. Yeah.
Is a suggestion in some of the proportions that first you got him on kedushin. Are not from the Amorim, but from the Savarim.
Yeah, the mysterious Savarim.
Yeah, so I was wondering if the Rav could just tell us about, so what does Chasimus HaShas actually mean? And when you're learning Gemara, if you're learning Gemara and it's from the Savarim, you're still learning Gemara, what's...
Well, Rav Kineski said, if it's bound between the pages of the Shas, it's Gemara, whatever it's there. Now, the thing is this, you know, we have Tanoim, are the people of the Mishnah and the Tosefta, and then Amorayim, both of Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, are the people of the Gemara, both the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, etc. And after the Amorayim, the great Tekufa is that of the Gaonim who led the great yeshivos in Bavel, and they codified many areas of halacha based on the Gemara. And the Gaonic period lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years, till the Rishonim, and then the Achronim, etc. However, there is a tiny little period, maybe only 50, 60 years between the end of the Amoraim and the official beginning of the Gaonim. Now, all of these periods, by the way, you know, are only defined in retrospect. It's very interesting. In other words, you know, the Rashba did not look at himself as a Rishon. In fact, if anything, the Rishonim talked about themselves as the Achronim, because it all depends on your perspective, right? They're looking back at the Gaonim, so they would say, the Gaonim are the Rishonim, and we are the Achronim, right? So all of these names constantly get changed, right? There could be that, you know, if Mashiach will come well before that, but if Chas V'Shalom Mashiach wouldn't come in 100 years, they might call you guys the Rishonim, the late Rishonim used to say, you know, whatever it would be. So everything is relative. So these are not official names, actually. These are names in retrospect. But Rishonim already have identified a little tiny period between the end of the Amoraim and the beginning of the Gaonim that are called Saboraim. And the role of the Saboraim, it's very, very unclear. In other words, this is really the very, very mysterious group. But the Gaonim tell us that these were the people who, after Rav Ashi and Ravina, essentially wrote down the Shas. And they paskened whatever they paskened definitively through the decisions of the Chachamim, the Saboraim did, you might call them, the final editors. Because you have to know that the Gemara had to be edited because, you know, what order do you put Kash, you know, and you have all the material is there, Kashas and Answers and Rayas and Machloksim, but somebody had to decide also what order it should be. And according to the Rav Shrei Ragon, who wrote the famous Igeris on Torah Shabbat Peh, Ravina and Rav Ashi did not have an absolutely finished text. So the Saboraim, by and large, did not add any material. They did not add any halachic material to the Gemara, but they determined the final order of the Shakla Vitaria, and they added what you might call stylistic or grammatical discussions in Gemara. Sometimes you come across, like the beginning of Kedushin is a good example. There's a whole discussion, why in some places does it say Derech, three Derachim, other places it says three Devarim, what is Zohar, what is Nekeva, Shalosha, I assume you learned that, so that's why you brought it up. So those are not Nogeya Lahalacha, those are grammatical and stylistic things. Those are the types of things editors do, right? Editors will... Now, in a sense, normally an editor doesn't put that in the book. In other words, an editor might correspond with the author about, hey, your grammar's wrong here, let's correct it, etc. Okay, here, we're zocha to actually have the editor's notes as to grammatical issues. So I would say this. I would say that the Saboraim, number one, the most important thing they did was give us the actual order of the sugya. In other words, if you're asking me, what did the Gemara look like when Rav Ashi finished with it? The answer is, I don't know. We don't know because we don't have a pre-Saboraic Gemara, but the Saboraim organized the order of the sugyas, number one. And number two, they added a lot of stylistic and editorial notes. So as a general rule of thumb, although this is not 100%, whenever you see the Gemara has an arichos regarding grammatical issues, that is usually an addition of the Saboraim. However, so I mentioned three things they did. They arranged the order, which is very important. They added grammatical notes. There's a third thing they did as well, which is very, very interesting. That is, usually the Gemara does not indicate what the halacha is like. In other words, usually if you have a machlokas, a moraim, unless there's a general rule, like Rav Yochanan, Reish Lakish, Halacha, there are some general rules, but when you don't have a general rule, the Gemara does not tell you what the Halacha is. But sometimes you'll see in the Gemara, Halacha to somebody. They say that those were additions of the Saboraim. The Saboraim tried to indicate what Halacha we follow, and that is why the Gaonim sometimes will argue with that. In other words, when the Gemara says, Halacha to so-and-so, that is not treated as part of the original Gemara, and therefore the Gaonim and the Rishonim felt free to be cholik on that. And they only did it partially, because most machloksim they didn't tell you, but on some machloksim they tried to give you a hachra. So the Saboraim, and in fact the Saboraim are sometimes actually mentioned in the Gemara, because there are some later Amoraim, or some later people who are after Rav Ashi, who are technically Saboraim, so they actually got their name in the Gemara text itself. So that's the Saboraim. But as I say, it's a mysterious, and it's really a transitional period, and it certainly lasted less than 100 years.
So what is Chasimus
HaShas? Well, Chasimus HaShas, the Gemara calls it Ravina and Rav Ashi. In other words, it depends what you mean. If you're talking about Chasimus HaShas as a final work in the form that we have it, that was the Saboraim. But the Chasimus HaShas, Ravina and Rav Ashi means that nothing... the nogeya, the discussions could be added. That was the definitive discussion, and whatever was paskened there is definitive. So there are different meanings of chasimus. Yeah.
Are you over dosh by taking milk out of a coconut?
When you say taking them, do you mean pouring it out, or you're is there any squeezing involved?
It's like
you open up a coconut and there's like a lot of milk in the middle, right? It's just it's just in the hole.
Yeah, it's just like
and you're not squeezing, you're not applying any pressure. No, but pashtus, if the milk is not being expressed through a squeezing or crushing action, it would not be dush just to pour it out. Dush always involves some type of extraction via pressure. So squeezing a fruit, right, would be dush. But the juice that's floating on the surface or the milk that's floating would not be dush. Okay? Yeah.
Last week you told me to mention evolution, touch upon it, and also the second thing, my question is, I think it's a chat question. In regards to, like, the whole Sephardi Ashkenaz separation, like, historically, when did that happen, and also, halachically, how does that work in regards to maybe the traditions changed? How did that happen? Did we originate in one source, so how did we have that separation?
Yeah. The Ashkenazic. Okay. Well, you wonder about evolution first. Okay. Well. All right. I don't want to give a whole share in evolution because that would take easily more than an hour. I just want to tell you an approach. Now, I want to emphasize, this is an approach. There are people who argue with it, but there are chashuva people who accept it. So you may hear in Or Sameach itself many, many different things, and it's Elu V'Elu Divrei Elokim Chayim, so I am not criticizing anyone that has a different mahalach. They probably will criticize me, but I hope they don't criticize me either. These are different mahalachim. And the mahalach I have, I don't have a mahalach, but what I'm going to tell you was said by Rabbi Gedalia Nadal, who was a very, very great gadol who died in Bnei Brak. And by Rav Shlomo Fisher, who's also a great, great gadol, kind of a nister, but really one of the gedolei ador. He was a Rosh Hashiva in Yerushalayim here, Rav Shlomo Fisher. So this is said, and the basic idea is that as an ikar of emuna, foundation of emuna, we really don't care how HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, as long as you believe HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu is the architect of the laws of science, as well as everything else. And consequently, the only thing that a believing Jew cannot accept is that the world came into being by randomness and accident. But if you believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu directed and guided all of the process of creation, then the Torah is fundamentally not even interested in telling you exactly how that happened. There is science and there is religion. Science is concerned with how things happened. Torah is concerned with why things happened. Science cannot answer the why. Science can talk about Big Bang, it can talk about this and that and that and that and that and that. It can never answer the question, why did those things happen? An honest scientist will tell you that that's not a scientific question. That is a question that goes beyond science. If a scientist is an atheist, he'll say it was random, it was chaotic, it was probabilistic. If a scientist is religious, he'll say Hashem guided the process. So the basic idea is that although, again, I'm not going to go into a detailed answer of how you answer pasuk by pasuk by pasuk. You know, there are ways of answering the verses. But the Rishonim already said that the Seder of how Hashem created the world is mysterious, it is not explicit, the Torah is not giving you the details. And as a result, it is shayach, many, many things could have happened. But Shimshon Nefal Hirsch lived at the time that Darwin published his theory of evolution. And what Rav Hirsch said at the time was, Rav Hirsch did not believe in evolution. He did not believe evolution was proven. And I'm not telling you to believe it either. There's many, many attacks on it. And Baruch Hashem, you can hear many, many classes in Or Sameach that expose the shortcomings of evolution. So please do not misinterpret me. I am absolutely not an advocate of evolution. But I just want to quote what Rav Hirsch said. Rav Hirsch says he didn't believe in evolution. But he said that even if he were convinced that it happened that way, it would have no effect on his belief in Hashem, because Hashem could have done it that way too. You know, Hashem could do it that way, Hashem could do it that way. So as a result, a lot of the conflicts of religion and science were never so difficult for Jews as they were for Goyim. You know, Christianity, when Copernicus said that the earth goes around the sun instead of the sun going around the earth, this was a big challenge. The Catholic Church wanted to excommunicate him. Galileo was forced to publicly recant his ideas. The Catholic Church had all sorts of issues with science and religion, but you don't find, you look at the Maharal, took in Copernicus, took in all sorts of things, because we understand that truth, in other words, science and religion are not in contradiction, they are essentially apples and oranges. Science is dealing with a certain type of problem, and religion is dealing with a deeper problem. Let me give you another example of this, of the difference. So the Torah says that why are there rainbows? Right? Rainbows are a sign that Hashem is not going to destroy the world anymore. After the flood, right? Is that Hashem showed you a rainbow, which looks like a bow upside down, as if to say, I am not going to destroy the world anymore. Or the Gemara in Sukkah says, why does Hashem create eclipses? Because there are certain averus that the society is doing that Hashem is scaring them by an eclipse. Now, people say, all of that is primitive. We know why there are rainbows. There are rainbows because white light, undifferentiated light, hits water droplets, and the white light splits into colors. It's not because Hashem is showing you a sign. Just water, light hits a prism. Or eclipses. What do you mean? Hashem is making an eclipse because somebody was mezana with a married woman, the Gemara says. What do you mean? We know ahead of time. Solar eclipses, lunar eclipses, these things are cycles of creation. So because of this, people say, Chazal were ignorant of science, but not only that, Chas v'Shalom, the Torah was ignorant of science. So the Maharal tells us the following very, very important insight, very big insight. Maharal says, science deals with what we might call the immediate physical cause of things. Chazal knew that, and the Torah knew that. The Torah knew, God after all created the world, that when light hits water, or hits a prism, it splits into colors. And Chazal knew that eclipses are built into the cycles. That's the immediate cause. But the Torah is concerned with the fact that when God made the world, Hashem made those laws of nature, and he could have made the laws of nature a million ways. He could have made the laws of nature that light doesn't split into colors. He didn't have to make eclipses. So, Chazal and the Torah are not trying to give the scientific explanation for reality. They're trying to give, why did Hashem make the scientific laws to have that certain effect? And therefore, there's no contradiction. They are literally dealing with two different types of questions. So evolution, age of the... Now, granted, I understand that you have to deal with the textual, how do you answer psukim? Believe me, there are answers. We can have another share about that. But to say that issues like age of the earth or issues of dinosaurs are matters of fundamental religious belief, that if one sees it in a non-literal way, one is an apikoris, I would submit that is not in this. Again, I am not at all saying evolution is true. Evolution has many, many holes and deficiencies in it, and one should study it. But all I'm saying is, whether it's true or not, almost makes no difference in terms of your ability to serve Hashem. Now, this is an approach, I say, it's based on Maharal, Rav Hirsch, Rav Shlomo Fischer, Rav Gedalia Nadel in modern times. There are other people who will argue with this approach. And again, you could, talk to different people and see different mahalchim. But this is what I would say. So I think in some ways that anybody who says, I can't keep mitzvahs because I'm convinced about evolution, well, I think that's an excuse. Because even if you are convinced about evolution, what does that have to do with keeping mitzvahs? One can keep mitzvahs. Hashem used evolution like he used anything else, right? He made evolution too. Now, the other question about Ashkenazim and Sephardim is a very, very interesting question. First, let me mention that there are those that say that the already in the time of Chazal, there were two major, there were three, in the time of Chazal, there were three big Jewish communities. Eretz Yisrael, Bavel, and Alexandria. Of those three communities, Alexandria doesn't really count in halakha, although numerically they were huge, because they were assimilated, they were largely ignorant of Torah, so we do not consider Alexandria to be a source. But within Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, you had thousands and thousands of great chachamim, and there were many machloksim in terms of how to interpret the Torah. In Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, machloksim, the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, right? So this goes back to Chazal. Now, it's been pointed out that Sephardim, which are the countries of North Africa, Middle East, like Syria, and actually even Spain, which are kind of Sephardim as well, they tended to be more influenced by the Masorah of Bavel. The Ashkenazic communities, Greece, Italy, Germany, Poland, Russia, the Ashkenazic communities, liturgically at least, they tended to be influenced by the Minhagim of Eretz Yisrael. Now, this is this at first glance sounds very strange, because all poskim accept the halacha that in a machlokas the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, we follow the Talmud Bavli. And yet you will find that although we follow the Talmud Bavli on matters of halacha, but in matters of liturgy, nusach, tefillah, and minhag, Ashkenazim follow the minhagim of the Yerushalmi. And part of that is the Ashkenazic communities in Europe are so old that they already had minhagim before the chasim of the Talmud Bavli. Their minhagim are older than the Gemara itself. And as a result, when they got the Gemara, and the Gemara was, of course, considered binding, they still understood that they were not supposed to change their minhag. This may sound very, very strange, but in point of fact, the minhagim of Ashkenaz, and I'm talking about Germany, Italy, are very, very old minhagim. Remember, we have a date. The Gemara was finished as a work approximately the year 600 of the Common Era. There were Jews in Germany and Italy, around 400, earlier than that. Or there were Jews that were there from the Bayis Sheni. There were Jews there from the time of the Tannaim. Right? So that's kind of the source. So ultimately, the source would be Eretz Yisrael versus Bavel, turned into Ashkenazim and Sephardim. Now, what happened was that although you would think at some point there'd be a bigger mix, that, the Jews would come together and mix, the reason why they did remain separate communities was largely because of historical reasons, because Sephardim tended to be under Islamic domination, and Ashkenazim tended to be under Christian domination, and since Muslims and Christians were always fighting, and of course Jews got hurt no matter who was fighting, so as a result, there was very little interaction. Now, let me point out that since HaKadosh Baruch Hu directs everything, it must have been the will of Hashem that Ashkenazim and Sephardim should develop different traditions, and that's why he kept them separate in that way, because each one of them has a special derech in the way they serve Hashem. In other words, I can give you a history, just like the Maharal says about science. There is the immediate cause, which would be Christian Muslim, and then there's the spiritual cause and the like. Now, there are a few Rishonim, very few Rishonim, who were people who were able to blend, because they were able to do both. And that's why they're very important in the history of halacha. One was the Rush. Rabbeinu Asher was the head of the Ashkenazim in Germany, Gadol Hador in Ashkenaz. But during the Crusades, which were against Ashkenazim in Christian Europe, there were so many massacres, he left and he moved to Spain, which was totally Sephardic. And he befriended the Rashba, who was the Gadol in Spain. And it was the Rush who introduced the Ashkenazic way of learning and the Ashkenazic way of halacha into Sephardic culture, creating what is a cross-fertilization. And later, the Ramban did the same thing the other way, because the Ramban, who was from Spain, went to France, and he brought back the shitas of the Balei HaTosfos. So Ramban and Rush were actually very, very important in unifying, not the Minhagim were kept separately, but in unifying the idea that Sephardim would know the Ashkenazic Torah, and the Ashkenazim would know the Sephardic Torah. That the otherwise, because until that point, they were really very, very separate. So that's a very simplified explanation, but that's kind of how you have it. Yeah.
Can we discuss why it's like just too good that a girl can be married against her will when she's a child, and why shouldn't the same hold for a boy?
Yeah, yeah. Well, ultimately, I can't explain or justify. Hashem says things that we don't always understand. But you do have to know that young girls were especially vulnerable in those days, and maybe even to some degree today. Women did not have an independent way of making a living. Occupations were not open to them, and marrying them off young was the best way to ensure that somebody would take care of them. Remember, people died young in those days too. Although in the Torah, people lived a long time, but for much of the world, people would die at 40, 50, etc. People died young. So parents were very concerned that their daughters not be left bereft in the street. So the idea was parents would arrange a marriage. Now, let me remind you, although the Torah does say that a father can marry a woman, a katana, against her will. But do you remember the Gemara at the beginning of the second parak that says it's forbidden to do that, lest she not like the guy she's married to, right? So it actually says that a father shouldn't do it. And then Tosfos says, today we do it. So again, a lot of it was connected to the vulnerability of women. That may be something that we see less today, but it still does exist. Boys were considered to be more capable of functioning. You know what the Gemara says about child support? You're not going to believe this, unless you know the Gemara. It says, in the time of the Gemara, when a man divorced his wife, right, so he pays her a ksuba, right? What is his chiyuv to support his children? He has to support them until they're 6 years old. Child support. Once they're six, let them get a job, parasite, mooching at the house, whatever it will be. Now, that sounds inconceivable to us, that, you tell a six-year-old, go out and work, or go out and beg, even. And that's why Rav Moshe Feinstein says, Bizman Hazeh, right, there's some crazy Batei Din, I don't call them crazy, that still say, a man divorces his wife, he only has to pay child support till the kid is 6 years old. Rav Moshe Feinstein said, that's crazy. Bizman Hazeh, we have to understand that the minhag changes and you have to pay until they're 18 years old. That's what Rav Moshe Feinstein says. But as I say, there was a thought that boys were kind of capable of fending for their own. For women, it was a frightening thing. But as I say, even in the time of Chazal, to do it against her will was very, very much frowned upon. So they didn't usher it, but they said, hey, be sure that she accepts what's being done and she wants to marry the person. Okay, so I can't give you a full explanation. It's something that's very foreign to us. But again, so many things, we've grown up in a secular culture, so a lot of things that are foreign to us because they're against the prevailing values of society. For example, let's take something that's not marrying a katana, an arranged marriage. In the Hasidic community, sometimes the chassan and the kala don't even meet, they just meet each other at their boards, meaning to say the parents arrange the shidduch, and when they have an engagement party, a vort, an erison, so the chassan sees the kala once, just so he'll be sure that he's marrying the right woman at the wedding, and that's the last time he'll see her or talk to her till the wedding. So he has known this woman maybe a total of 5 minutes before the wedding, and you might think, oh, that's crazy. How can you have an arranged marriage? But the truth of the matter is that if the marriage is based on shared values and shared commitments, so the parents might know what's best. So it's not the way we commonly think, but we have to ask ourselves, are we being influenced by secular culture, or maybe not? So I don't know. I don't have a tremendous explanation, but that's what I would always say. Yeah.
So in order to accommodate for someone's belief in evolution, you would have to kind of allow for a maybe not so literal reading of...
Yes, yes. Now this is the danger. One very eminent rabbi made the following expression. He talked about the danger. If you start saying Bereishis is not literal, then eventually Shemos won't be literal either, meaning, oh, the Torah says Tfilin, well, Tfilin means, have it in your eye, have it in your mind, have it in your heart. You don't got to put any straps around your arm. And we have to be very, very careful. And you're 100% correct. All I can tell you is that going back to the Rambam and the Ramban, the Rishonim identified that although, by and large, the mitzvahs of the Torah have to be taken very literally, and even the historical events, you'd see as Mitzrayim, is not a metaphor. It happened. There was Kriyas Yamsuf, there was 10 plagues, there was the revelation at Sinai. There was an understanding that the things that happened before man came on the scene are the secrets of God, and they are not, in other words, Parshas Bereishis is in at least before Adam HaRishon, the first 32 verses of Bereishis are really in a different category, because they predate the world of conscious perception. Because I can only perceive once I'm here. What happened before I was here is kind of beyond me. So I understand the slippery slope argument. That's what ethicists call slippery slope. You can't do that. But the truth of the matter is, slippery slope doesn't mean it's wrong. Meaning, yes, it is dangerous because it can lead to negative consequences. And I agree. But that doesn't mean it's incorrect, as long as you don't go to those negative consequences.
I think like the reason why you would, just as like you wouldn't have wanted to do that, like given a non-literal reading before the theory of evolution came on the scene.
Yeah.
I think now you're starting to hear, like, because of the prevalence of like biblical criticism and then those kinds of ways of thinking, that people are also viewing that as like science that needs to be accommodated.
So I just have to say this. Listen, again, I do want to repeat, I am, chas v'shalah, I am not at all advocating the truth of evolution. There are holes in it, and you should explore those holes. And God forbid, I am not endorsing anything. I'm just taking a fallback position that even if you were to be convinced that evolution is true, I don't think it would be a threat to your faith. That's all I'm making a more modest claim. And Refer said exactly that. Now, biblical criticism is a totally different ballgame. Biblical criticism is not a science at all. I mean, evolution purports to be based on scientific principles, although you can dispute them. Biblical criticism is pseudoscience. It is nothing. There's nothing there to it at all. All biblical critics do is they show that different parts of the Bible have different styles. That in some places it says Hashem Yudkei Vavkei. Other places it says Elohim, where they point out that the Bible has contradictions. And they draw conclusions, oh, if it has contradictions or different names for God, it's got to be different people wrote it at different times. Well, that's a bunch of garbage, obviously a bunch of garbage, because all of these questions are addressed by Chazal. Why it sometimes says Hashem, why it sometimes says Elohim, when there are contradictions. That's what Mefarshim do. That's why we have Mefarshim. So it's not like, you know, what's the guy's name? Wellhausen was the founder of biblical criticism. It's not like Wellhausen was the first guy in history who said, gee, I have all these kashas on the Bible. I mean, there were 2,000 years of scholarship and questions and answers on all of these issues. So, and again, I go back to the idea that if Hashem is infinite, Hashem will employ infinite numbers of styles, so to speak, to communicate certain ideas. It's a deep lima. In other words, yeah. In other words, what I would say is the following. I would say that the observations that biblical criticism has are good observations. It's good. It's good to note how come this parsha, it says Yudke Vavke, and that parsha, it says Elohim. Good. The Seder. Take all those questions and then see how Chazal and Mefarshim deal with them. So I have no problem with the questions that they raise. But their answers are totally unsupported. I don't consider it even a challenge that has to be addressed. Evolution is a different matter. Evolution has some scientific evidence, so then you have to go into a study. So biblical criticism, I think, is really pseudoscience. And other than the questions, which are legitimate, the answers are totally unfounded. They are just speculation, and there's no reason to believe in them at all.
You said someone says whatever, they believe in evolution, so therefore they don't want to do any mitzvahs.
Yeah, people say that. Yeah.
Okay, what if somebody were to say that the archaeological evidence just doesn't support a mass exodus from Egypt?
Well, again,
not scientific, not necessarily in the same way, but it's closer than biblical criticism is.
Yeah,
they just say we have evidence. We can see when people moved around. There's no evidence that anyone did any moving them.
Yeah, I understand. I mean, that's a different type of challenge. In a way, it's a simpler type of challenge, but it's a more direct type of challenge. It's not founded on science or theories. It's simply founded on, hey, if 3 million people left Egypt, that's the 600,000 men, right? How come there is no evidence? So answer number one would be lack of evidence is not the same as evidence against. Now, that's the old idea. That, lack of evidence is not a strong proof that something doesn't exist. Number two, and here, I'm not a great expert, but there are books. I think Rabbi Gottlieb gives a whole lecture on this too with sources. There are actually books that have tried to uncover archaeological evidence. I can try to get you a title, but if you look around, there are people. They tend to be Christian fundamentalists, but whatever it is, so we'll take the truth from wherever we can get it. I think the archaeological record is a little stronger. You know,
is Christian science though to be trusted?
Well, look at the evidence. I'm not telling you. Listen, God forbid. I don't want to tell you that. You know, when they say what we agree with, sure, they're fully reliable. And then when they say what we don't agree with, they're just Christian. You know, obviously, you should evaluate it yourself. But it seems to be pretty good. For example, you know, the Gemara in Brachos says, listen to this, that when you pass by the place where the Red Sea split, the Yam Suf split, there's a certain bracha that you recite. When you go by the actual place of Kriyas Yam Suf, Sha'asa Lanu Nes, the Makam Hazeh. Now, obviously, all the Rishonim say that Bizman Hazeh, we don't know exactly where that is, so we don't make a bracha, right? So because we don't know. Where in the Red Sea is it? Some say it's the Bracha Vakaba, the little finger that comes up. Okay. Now, I read that Jordan is actually in possession of a monument that dates from the time of Shlomo HaMelech that was erected at the site of Kriyas Yam Suf. And such a monument, now it's not there, in other words, they took it in as a museum in a secret, you know, a hiding place, but such a monument actually exists, and it was taken from where this was. So there's a lot of things here, you know, for example, the Palestinians say that there's no archaeological evidence that we had a Beis HaMikdash. They actually say this. Beis HaMikdash, made up story.
But that's in the Quran.
The Quran says there was no Beis
HaMikdash. No, there is.
Yeah, there is. Yeah, I know. But like everything else, if the Quran doesn't fit, you know, they'll ignore their Quran itself. You know, so I'll try to get you a title, and maybe you can find it yourself. There are some archaeological books that do address this, and you know, again, they at least make a plausible case for that.
If you're like a Jewish astronaut, and you see like that area of the sea from like your spaceship or whatever, can you make it to the brother? Or does it get
No, you got to see. You got to know the place. In other words, I'm looking at the whole sea. You know, that doesn't count. I have to have a specific location. Okay, I got to stop. Anyway, have a good week.